My kids went to a corn maze this last week. And corn mazes are, of course, fun. Except when they're not. Like when you're wandering around in one alone, without your phone, for hours. No. Worst part is being alone, though, right? Because you could be alone, or you could be lost and with somebody else, and that's not that bad. But when you're all by yourself, when you're your only resource, it can be very disturbing. That feeling of disorientation that you get, that can be paralyzing. What do? When you don't know where you are, you don't know where you're supposed to go, you don't have anyone to help you? That can cause all kinds of emotional responses. People get afraid, they get angry, they get both. I think the most difficult response, though, to recover from in that situation is despair. And being lost, of course, is not the only time you feel disoriented. You don't know what you're supposed to do next. There are many different circumstances that can be disorienting. Sometimes just something happens in life that makes things seem to go sideways. You just don't know what to do next. Don't know what you're supposed to do in response to it. You don't understand what's happening. Nothing seems to be helping. No one seems to be helping. You feel all alone. And that's when you really start to question things. Starting with God. Where is God? Why isn't he helping you? Just last week we were talking about thanksgiving and comfort and confidence and joy and in the providence of God. This week we're at the other end of the spectrum, talking about disorientation and despair. So what are you supposed to do when instead of feeling comfort and thankful and confident and joyful, you feel lost and abandoned? Andrew Peterson sings a song called The Silence of God, and it begins like this. He sings, "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane." And he compares the person to a sheep. He says, "When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God." You feel confused and lost. I mean, it can make you question your sanity. It can make you question your beliefs. When God is silent, you question yourself. What God wants you to understand this morning from this passage is that when you feel that way, you're really not alone. There are others who have felt that way. There's one in particular who has experienced that to a greater degree. He did that for us. And this passage is going to help us look at him and think differently when we face that disorientation. Peterson's song concludes this way. He says, "There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold, and he's kneeling in the garden, as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not in the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God." Psalm that we're looking at this morning, it does point to the man of all sorrows. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He's experienced that to the greatest degree. And he did that for you and me. So as we look at this psalm, we're going to see how we then should respond to experiences like that today. Now, Psalm 22, according to its inspired title, is written by David. So you could turn there. Psalm 22, and you see this, the superscription there at the beginning says that this is a psalm of David. And when you read the psalm, you can tell this is a personal experience for David. Something happened to David that the Holy Spirit then used and inspired this psalm. But we know, if you look at the very first verse of this psalm, we know those words not from this. We know these words better from the New Testament. from the crucifixion of Jesus and his words. So is this psalm about David or is it about Jesus? Yes. It is about both. It is about Jesus. But it was first about David. So let's think about the book of Psalms. This book of Psalms have been arranged in a particular way. They've been given an introduction. The introduction is Psalms 1 and 2. And those Psalms direct us, they orient us so that when we look at this book, it's pointing to the Messiah. So these poems, they focus very often on David or on the king. And they're aimed at, through that, they're aimed at David's promised descendant. David knew that too. David understood the trajectory, even in his own life. We're going to look a little bit later, a few weeks later, at Psalm 110, where David recognizes that there's somebody coming after him, his descendant, who's greater than him. And even in this section of the Psalms, both Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, Psalms of David, David recognizes that someone needs to come who's holy. And our psalm this morning falls in between those two, Psalm 15 and 24, and that marks off a section within the Psalms that's focused on the king. And like I said, focused primarily on the future king, the Messiah. So what David experienced in his life was a pattern that God was establishing so that one day they could see what the Messiah was supposed to be like. That's how David functions as a prophet. His life, and he recognizes this. His life is a pattern, a type, an example of what the Messiah was going to be like. So David was forsaken by God. His enemies really did get the better of him at times. He wasn't victorious in every case. He suffered. And knowing what we do about this Almighty God, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. I mean, if David is supposed to be the king, if he's the king that God chose over Saul, and God is Almighty, why in the world does David suffer at the hands of Saul? He's really in charge. Why does that happen? Because God was establishing a pattern so that people could look back at David and recognize when the Messiah came, hey, that's what the Messiah does. Like David, he has to suffer. So we're going to look at this psalm first from the standpoint of the first God-forsaken king, David, and then we're going to look at it from the standpoint of fulfillment in Jesus, the ultimate God-forsaken king. And so as we look at the first part of this, or the first two-thirds of this in verses 1 through 21, we're going to see three pieces of evidence that the anointed king has been forsaken. God is silent, the king is scorned, and the king is suffering. So silent, scorned, and suffering. And in each case, there's a response. David responds to his circumstances, and that's where we learn how we should respond when we are experiencing this disorientation or we feel abandoned. So the first piece of evidence that the king is forsaken is that God is silent. In Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5, you see that God is silent. And David begins with this desperate cry, the cry of dereliction as we've heard it called. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That's truly a bewildering statement when you understand what God promised his people in Deuteronomy 31:6. He told his people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. David even quoted this verse to his son in 1 Chronicles 28:20. The God who promises not to forsake them has forsaken David. He explains what he means by being forsaken. He's saying that God is far from saving him. His salvation, his deliverance, his rescue is nowhere close. His enemies have the upper hand. To where was the salvation promised to the king in Psalm 18:50? Last verse in that psalm, it says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. That's steadfast love. That's the demonstration of God's commitment to the promises he made to David and his offspring. He had committed himself to David. And he was going to show this love and kindness to David as proof, as demonstration. He's committed to him. He'd chosen him as king. And yet, that's not what David's experiencing. So Psalm 21, the psalm just before this, it began with David saying, "Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, in your salvation how greatly he exalts." And just one psalm later, there's no salvation. David's crying out to God, and God is nowhere. He cries by day, he says, and there's no answer, by night, and no rest, or you could say no silence. In other words, he keeps crying. His crying doesn't stop. He cries out to the Lord. It doesn't stop because his enemies just continue to prevail over him. So what do you do when there's no answer from God? And you can tell from the parallels in this passage, in these verses, that David is not, when he says that he wants an answer from God, he's not actually asking God to say something to him. He's not asking for a message. He's asking for action. Nothing's happened to change David's circumstances. That's the answer that he is looking for. And you could think that's presumptuous on David's part. I mean, David, who do you think you are? Why should God just drop everything and rescue you when you cry out to him? And yet, this is the creator of the universe who chose David as his king. I mean, if David couldn't count on the Lord to rescue him, who can? And yet the Lord didn't always do that. So that was confusing. So how did David get his bearings when he's confused like that in this situation? He turned back to what he knew. He says in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." And as we saw in Isaiah, holy, God is the only holy one. He's the only true God. He is the only divine one. And that does make him distinct from his creation in ways that should bring awe and reverent fear. They should bring complete trust. If God is a sovereign one over the whole universe, then he's completely trustworthy. And how would a sovereign one demonstrate his sovereignty? How would a king demonstrate his rule for people to see? Well, he sits on a throne. The one on the throne is the one in charge. But what happens when your throne room isn't visible? How do you demonstrate that then? Well, you demonstrate your significance, your rule, through the praises of your subjects. That's what shows just how glorious you are, because they praise you, they exalt you. Their praise demonstrates your rule just like a throne would. Then David looks back to his forefathers, the people who have gone before him, and what did they do? He said, in you, our fathers trusted. And what happened? Was their trust misplaced? No. He says, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. That's not how David felt. He felt that he was being put to shame because he wasn't being rescued. But still, what he does in response is to look back rightly to what God had done in the past. That's how he was going to look for comfort. That's how he was going to look for hope in his current crisis. So when you're in the middle of the story, you don't see the resolution to your story. But here's the thing. If you know your author, if you know the one who's writing the story, you can look at their other works. You can see how they write stories. You can see their resolutions in their previous stories. And then you can know that your story is going to have that same kind of resolution. See, we need to keep in mind always that God is the author of history. Now, that is a complex and it's a difficult thing to understand, because you have these two polar and perplexing realities. You have, on the one hand, God is completely in control, and on the other hand, we are responsible for what we do. So God is at work even in, again, those evil choices and actions that people do. He's at work in what happens even though we are completely responsible for what we do. He's at work. He's accomplishing his plans. So what we do, we look back at history, when we look back at what has happened, we need to understand God is in charge of that. And so when we see God in the history of his people deliver his people in various ways, he's established a pattern. That's the way he works. He is going to keep doing the same thing. And he is in charge. So right now, in the present, we can count on the fact that God is a God who delivers his people. And he's going to do the same thing in the present. So the first piece of evidence that God has forsaken David is his silence, is not acting, not rescuing him. And that's one side of the equation when it comes to being forsaken. The other side is what other people are doing, his enemies, their activity. That also shows that he's been forsaken. And so that's what we see in the next two parts. The second piece of evidence that God has forsaken him is that the king is scorned. And I picked scorned because it's the word in verse 6 and it starts with an S. Could have picked despised, but I wanted to keep the S's. You could see this scorn and David's response to it in verses 6 through 11. So it's at this point that you can start to catch the back and forth in this passage. David starts with I, me, my in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3 he says, yet you. And he gives his response. And now in verse 6 he says, but I. And then in verse 9 he's going to say, yet you. In response to it. So you see this back and forth. So verse 6 begins to describe the way the people around him are treating him. And they don't respect him. Worse, they're showing all this contempt for him. They're going out of their way to show contempt for him. And in the face of this extreme dishonor, David feels like this insignificant, repulsive worm. That's what he describes here. That's how he feels. People look at him, not as a man, but as a maggot. As that thing that people associated with death, which no one wants to be anywhere close to. And what do they do to show this disdain? Verse 7 says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They're communicating their disrespect in every conceivable way. With their words, with their facial expressions, with their body language. It is obvious that they do not like David. That they disrespect him. They're publicly humiliating him. Publicly making fun of him. So they sardonically say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You can hear the sarcasm. They don't really think the Lord delights in David. They're just mocking the fact that David thinks that the Lord delights in him. And so they're treating him like all his piety, all his service to God, it's really not genuine. It's not real. It's not legitimate. David should have no reason to expect God to deliver him because look at him, he's suffering. If God were really on his side, he would rescue him. That's not what's happening. And they do have a point, right? Those people that are mocking David, you can understand their point. Think about it for us and for what we claim. We claim to be on the side of the creator and the sustainer of the universe, right? That's whose side we say we're on. And we tell people that, and yet we're peons in the grand scheme of things. I mean, we're not the most noble, the best, the smartest. So if what we said was true, wouldn't this almighty God show up? Wouldn't he show people that we're right? I mean, he doesn't need us to defend him. He's the one in charge. He's the powerful one. He's the one who needs to defend us to tell us, hey, look, they're the right ones. And yet year after year, it's just us. That's all people see. We're not the most glorious group of people. So it's logical people would mock us. What do you do when people disdain you? What do you do when people disrespect you and despise you, make fun of you? What do you do when they point out just how ancient your beliefs are? How they don't fit with anything that people believe today? What do you do when they mock you as superstitious, as naive, for believing in something that any scientific person would recognize comes from a group of superstitious peasants who believed in things like fairy dust and magic? That's the attitude that the world presents to us. What do you do? Look at how David turns in verse 9 and 10. He says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. David's relationship with God began for him at birth. He was born into this people. So what he's recognizing here in commenting on this, he's recognizing God's sovereignty over his birth. He's recognizing that God had put him in circumstances in which he would trust in the Lord. That God had initiated this course in his life. So they mock him, saying he trusted in the Lord. And what's his response? To trust in the Lord. He tells the Lord, I've been here with you from birth. He has nothing else to turn to. So even though his salvation is far from him, as the first verses say, he cries out to God in verse 11, be not far from me. That's his only hope. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. So David is given a nod to God's sovereignty over his life, over his plans for David. Even before he could respond to God, God was at work in his life. He was preparing the way from the point of his birth for this relationship, for what he was going to do in him. And we can say the same thing. You may struggle with this idea and with understanding this, but God is the one who initiated this relationship that you have with him. He had plans for you. That's why the New Testament is full of this language, predestined, elect, foreknown. The point is that your life isn't an accident, and that this relationship you have with God is not just something that you willed into existence. That's the only part perspective that can help you when you're disoriented. See, if you think that you are what you are by your own willpower, then how much worse is it going to be when you get into a mess? I mean, if your life is merely what you did with it, what you make of it, you can't talk about God's purpose for your life. You can talk about your purposes for your life. What you did. So you got yourself to where you are. That means you got yourself into this mess where people are persecuting you for what you believe. And that means it's up to you and you alone to get yourself out of it. And in those moments, you cry out to God. People do. They cry out to God. But it's like, fingers crossed, we're just hoping you could do something, God, to help me out here. When the emphasis of your life is on your own power and ability, then these despairing moments, they get a lot bleaker. David wisely looks to God's providential care of him, God's sovereign care, even from the earliest moments of his existence. He's reminding himself of who actually started this relationship, who initiated this. And that's the standpoint that he cries out to God from. So it's not only that he looks back to what God has done with his people in the past in general, but what God has done in his own life in the past. So when we find ourselves being disrespected, being mocked, being mistreated, we need to remember who got us into this mess. He's the one who's going to get us out. That's why we look to him. He is our only help. David knows that he's forsaken because of God's silence. He knows that he's forsaken because of the scorn he's experiencing. The third piece of evidence that David presents to show us that he's forsaken is his suffering. And you see that in verses 12 through 21. See, the king is suffering. And here's where the imagery really ramps up. I mean, he starts to really drive it home with a lot of metaphors and a lot of intense language as he describes his suffering. His enemies are wild animals. And just as he's done elsewhere in Psalms, he describes this experience of defeat as though he dies. Saw that in Psalm 16, where he talks about himself as being in Sheol, in the grave. That's how he describes his life. He's dead. He's done. So in verse 12, he pictures his persecutors as powerful bulls that have surrounded him. You don't mess with a bull. Maybe you've seen a rodeo before. And I'll tell you that the biggest indication that bulls are serious and you don't mess with them is what happens when that cowboy gets off the bull. They're not going in slow motion. They had the guts to get on the bull, but when they're off the bull, they get out of there. They hightail it. They are out of there as to safety as quick as they can. God gave a bull horns, and they know how to use them. So this is intimidating. You know, I read a site that said that one or two people die every year in the rodeo circuit, which does raise the question, why are people doing that sport? Running the bulls, getting on bulls, and running, what are you doing? And David is describing a situation as though he's surrounded by bulls. Then in verse 13, these tormentors are compared to lions opening their mouths. And what would they be doing that for? To eat him, to devour him. They're roaring, they're tearing at their prey. That's the picture. If you've seen a National Geographic or another nature show with a lion, you might have seen a picture of this where the lion takes a gazelle. And she's usually not alone. The pride is with her. And they all gang up on this animal. And they start tearing it apart and roaring at anything, whether it's a hyena or any other creature that tries to come in on their kill. That's what he's describing here. That's what he feels like. He's caught in their paws. Their jaws are open wide. And they're tearing at him and roaring at anyone who would come to try to rescue him. And then verses 14 and 15, they continue the picture. Like water and wax, He no longer has any form. His body is formless now. There's nothing holding him together. His skeleton's no longer functioning the right way because it's being torn apart. It's being separated, as the wording suggests. One lion's dragging one part of him over here. The other lion's dragging another part of him over there. He is shapeless, separated bones. His innards are melted. His organs are melting. So he has no courage. No hope. He's being dismantled. And he describes himself as unstable as broken pottery. You know, the pottery has some structure, some form, some stability, and then when it's shattered, it has no strength anymore. And he's describing himself here as a dying man whose the moisture in his mouth is now gone. It's dry. And he says he's lying here in the dust of death. Can't get much clearer than that. In verse 16, again, these oppressors are pictured as surrounding him, but they're called dogs here. And as many of you are aware, these are not pet dogs. These are the kinds of mangy creatures you see running around strays in a third world country. They are not nice. They're wild. They're unclean. They will eat whatever they can to survive. And they are survivors, which makes them mean creatures. They will bite and claw, do whatever it takes to survive. And they're referred to here also as a pack of evildoers, continuing that dog theme. And then verse 16 says, they have pierced my hands and feet. Now, the Hebrew here hasn't been preserved very well. The Hebrew that we have reads, like a lion, my hands and feet. And the only verb that you could supply to try to make sense out of that poetic line would be surrounding, but that doesn't make sense either. Like a lion surrounding my hands and feet. It's not quite the image. So the Greek translation uses a word that you translate dig. And so you can understand how we could get the idea of piercing from the idea of digging into your hands and feet. And if you continue the image of a dog, a dog's going to dig into your hands and dig into your ankles, your feet, if you mess around with it. So verse 17 then seems to basically just describe David as having died. The idea of being able to count your bones, it's not really talking about some anorexic figure. It's saying you can literally see his bones. The flesh is gone. He's toast. He's done. His bones are visible. That's why people stare over him and gloat over him. They could see right through him. And then like an army dividing their spoils as his persecutors divvy up his clothes. That's the context in David's day. When you defeated the enemy, that's when you took their clothing and divided it up. And that's what David feels. His enemies have defeated him. He's done. It's over. And they're dividing his clothing. So this is a graphic description again of David's defeat. He's pictured as being as good as dead. And maybe you've felt that way. Like you're just watching things happen and you're done. There's no way out. There's no hope. You can see the writing on the wall. So you think in our context, maybe you've looked at the school board lately and you notice the school board seems to be pushing everyone to embrace this new worldview, this new way of looking at humanity where you can be whoever you want to be. And you realize implicitly that's putting pressure on your kids to then look at themselves that way and redefine what it means to be a human. And then you look at, on the national level, attempts to redefine the present legislation so that these legislation that's in place to protect people from discrimination because of their race or their gender, now being redefined to include these ideas about what it means to be a human and who can be whoever they want to be, so that anybody who holds to the created order is going to be treated as though we're the ones discriminating. Or maybe you've looked over in the other direction. And you hear people starting to talk about taking up arms if they feel threatened. And you hear them co-opting scripture or Christian expressions to defend what amounts to their defense of their own personal earthly kingdom. They are not saying they're taking up arms because they are defending Christ. They're defending what they got here. They're going to get theirs. And they're doing it in terms of their Christian faith. That's what they're saying. So, you feel like you're surrounded. On the one end, you have people canceling your faith. On the other hand, you have people redefining what it means to be a Christian. As though we as Christians are all about the now. All about what we get. All about maintaining the stuff that we have now. Our rights. And you feel like, who is actually in my corner? People on one end are saying, my faith isn't even real. People on the other end are saying, no, your faith is all about now. What do? Look, David sounds like a broken record. When God seems far away, what does he do? He keeps pleading for God not to be far away. The Lord is his only help, his only aid. So he's desperately dependent on him. And here's the kicker. Who does he say is the one who actually laid him in the dust of death? Look at verse 15. You lay me in the dust of death. So he sees God's sovereign hand at work in his suffering. Who's in charge of his suffering? Who's in charge of this death he's describing here? God. And that doesn't stop him from going to God, does it? He's saying, God, you're sovereign over my suffering, so I'm going to go to you. God is good, and God's in charge. So even though these dogs are vicious, and these lions are ravenous, and these bulls are powerful, God can still rescue him. God is the one who truly has power over his precious life, as he describes here. So he's going to leave himself in God's hands. That's all he can do. Verse 21, the last word in this verse is translated, you have rescued me, in the ESV. Last word. Now, in the parallelism of these lines, you would understand that what God must be saying, or David must be saying that God, he wants God to rescue him. Not that he actually has done that. But I think this is the turning point in the psalm. Now, back in verse 1, you have him saying that his salvation is far away. And even the line before this, he's still praying for that salvation. But here's the turning point. Turning point is God has rescued him. Now, the word translated rescued is the same word translated answer in verse 2. So you could translate this in verse 1, you do not answer. Verse 21, you have answered me. So again, David's answer is not God has spoken to him, but God has rescued him. So you can understand that the translation is a good one. You just can't see the connections with the first part of the psalm. So we know David was rescued. He didn't die. The hyperbole in this poetry, it makes it sound as though he did die, but he didn't die. He was only close to death. So whether this was a reference to his experience with Saul or his experience with something else, God did not forsake him in the end. There was a point he wasn't acting on his behalf, and then he did. And again, we want to keep in mind the trajectory of this passage. These psalms are pointing toward David's final promised offspring, the king who is going to come and reign forever. That's what these psalms are pointing to. So just as David experienced being forsaken in his life, the king is going to come along and he's going to be forsaken. This is what everybody missed when Jesus came. But David's life pointed to this. Jesus, when he was immersed in the Psalms. So when he read this psalm, he knew that it was ultimately talking about him. And so when he was crucified, he drew attention to this psalm. And his followers recognized that too by the Spirit. And so they recorded the crucifixion in a way that pointed to this psalm, connected it with this psalm. So Jesus is the Son of David who fulfills this psalm. We saw the same thing in Psalm 16. We were there about 2 years ago. And Jesus didn't just fulfill those words of David metaphorically. In the grave, in Sheol, you will not leave my soul to Sheol. He fulfilled them literally. So David describes his life here metaphorically. These are metaphors. But Jesus' experience is even truer, because it actually happens to Jesus. Not a metaphor. Jesus was forsaken to a degree David never knew. David describes his metaphorical death. Jesus actually died. So Jesus' hands were literally dug into with nails. And he was actually dying as people really quote verse 8. So Matthew 27:43 records how the people, while Jesus is being crucified, he's going to die, says that they said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. They're quoting basically this passage. Just as with David, they don't believe that Jesus is actually what God desires. They think this is proof that God has abandoned Jesus. And here's the kicker, God had. But just as with David, it wasn't for the reasons that they thought it was. So for David, he's expressing his life as though it's as good as dead and people are dividing his clothes. Jesus is up dying on the cross and men recognize he's going to die, so they start to do this. They divide his clothes up. Matthew says, Matthew 27:35, connecting it specifically with Psalm 22:18, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. The wording is specific. They're making a connection to this psalm. John actually goes even into greater detail, and he points out that even these two parallel lines, in Hebrew, they're synonymously parallel. John says both of them happened. They divided his clothing into four pieces because there were four soldiers there. They divided it equally, but his tunic, they didn't want to cut that up, and so they cast lots. They used lots to figure out which one of them would get it. So Jesus, again, the poetry is no longer metaphorical. He's experiencing it literally. Now, if that was the end of Jesus' story, then if Jesus dies on the cross and that's it, then it would have demonstrated that Jesus was a sinner and he was rejected by God. If that's the last word on the subject, that would be true. But that's not the last word on the subject. Just like with David, God answered Jesus' cry. Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry is answered. And it's answered, again, in a more amazing way. David is rescued from death before he dies. Jesus is rescued from death after he dies. He's rescued from death by being raised from the dead. Now, here's what we should want to know. Why should I think that if that's true for David and true to an even greater degree for Jesus, then why should I assume that any of this psalm has to do with me and is going to be true for me? And I've made that assumption throughout, and I haven't explained why. But that's a legitimate question. Why should we imagine that this passage has to do with us and our circumstances? It's clearly about David. It's clearly about Jesus. And this is where you have to take a step back, and you have to follow the plot of the whole story from beginning to end. Before David, there's another king. His name's Adam. He's created to rule, specifically. But Adam, he doesn't want to rule the way God intends. And he is, in his rebellion, he is punished with death. And that passes on to all of us. That is why we die. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 5. We are connected to Adam. We share in his death. We all have sinned. We all share in that death. But God planned to send another king who would do what Adam failed to do, who would be victorious. And so just as we're united with Adam's failure, we could be united with this new king's victory. So God, the whole reason why he established kingship in Israel is for Jesus. That's the only reason why there is a King David. Because God wanted everyone to understand who the king that was coming to save them would be and what he would be like. It could be hard for us to imagine, to understand that the plan was for Jesus to come and die and be raised. But that was the plan. And that was the plan so that everyone who believes in him would be united with him, so that we're connected to his death, and that means our punishment has been paid, and we're connected to his resurrection, so the victory then is ours. New life is ours. So the first things first, if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, if you are not united to Jesus, the one who died and rose again, that's what you need to do. You need to turn from your separation from God. Turn from living life on your own for yourself. And trust in Jesus. And then show it by following him. And I'd love to talk to you more about what that looks like if you have any questions after the service. It's also faith in Jesus that connects us to this passage. David pictured the path, but Jesus actually walked it. Jesus walks the path that's described here in this psalm. And what he did in doing that is he laid out the pattern for those who would follow him. Now, no, we don't follow Jesus and pick up our cross to save ourselves, but we do follow Jesus, follow this path. It's a path of salvation through suffering. That's why Paul told the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, he told them in Acts 14:22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the path. Just as Jesus told everyone who would follow him, not optional for disciples. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. That is the only way to follow Jesus. That's exactly how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:21. He said, "For to you, to this, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus walked the path, left the footprints. We then follow in those footprints. Now that's not the most encouraging. That's not going to persuade people to join this, to know, hey, well, these are the footsteps that I have to walk in. But you need to understand that this is the path of salvation. When you feel disoriented, when you feel like you are all on your own, it's actually evidence that you're on the right path. You are experiencing what your Savior experienced. Not to the degree he experienced it. But you are on the right path. Seems so counterintuitive that that would be evidence that you're on the right path. But you are. And you're not alone. Because Christ is with you by his Spirit, and he is your advocate in heaven. So our prayers are to a God who truly can sympathize with us. He has been where we've been to an even greater degree. So when you feel like your prayers have no answer, you feel like God is silent, you need to remember that the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. This cross that we're picking up, it's not the first one to be picked up. We're picking up one that follows in the footprints of the one who picked it up first for us. And when we know that, when we understand that, we can sing the hymn Henry Light wrote, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." Join me in prayer. Father, we can feel very weak. We can feel hopeless. We can feel surrounded. We can feel like no one understands, no one cares. There are times that we can experience that. And yet you have set so many things in place so that we recognize that we are not alone. We are not forsaken as your son was. It feels that way. And historically you could view it as being forsaken. You are not here. You have not showed up. You have not rescued us. Just as you did with David. We are suffering. We aren't experiencing victory. But nothing is going off course. These are the plans that you have for us. This is how we prosper. This is how we experience your good. Through suffering, through rejection, through being mocked and despised, through the world discounting us. This is the path you've laid out for us. First the cross, then the glory. And we are not strong enough to bear it. And yet you give us the strength that you call us to use. You give us the ability to do what you tell us to do. So help us to rely on your Spirit and to keep following, to not lose heart. to keep doing what David does and keep looking to you and longing for the completion of this salvation that you have begun in us. Grant us that steadfastness in the power of your Son by means of your Spirit. Pray that you would cause anyone here who does not know you through your Son, who is not turning from living for themselves, that they would recognize, just even in the honesty of these circumstances, that this kind of suffering is still worth so much more. The future that we have is so much greater than if we were to just remain ensconced in the best of things in this life. Ask for your mercy on them to open their hearts to see the truth and to be responsive to it. Amen.